We'll be in John 12 for most of the time, but we'll also be in First Corinthians. I don't know why that was in my head. We'll also be in Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9. So if you have those three places marked, you'll be set. We'll be in John chapter 12 first, and then we'll go to Psalm 118 and then Zechariah 9. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds, open our ears, our eyes, help us to receive what you give us here, help us to know it to be true, and I pray that you will give us, nourish us and give us comfort through it. I pray that you will help me as I preach, help me to preach well in a way that will make your voice heard and your grace known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left Jesus in Bethany, which is, again, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. There, Mary anointed Jesus' head and feet with very expensive ointment. Mary's purpose, her intention, was to honor Jesus and perhaps to signal her faith in him as the promised king, as the Messiah. Davidic kings were anointed before their coronation. And Mary knows, like every other Jew of her day knows, that when the Messiah comes, the lame will walk, the blind will see, the dead will rise. And Jesus has done all of these things. And he's raised her brother from the dead. That's been the display of his power to give life, is he raised her own brother from the grave. And Jesus has come now for the Passover feast. And she knows he's going to be entering Jerusalem on the next day. And she knows, again, just as every Jew of her day knows, that when the Messiah comes, he will enter Jerusalem in triumph and then establish God's kingdom. Jesus does everything the Messiah is supposed to do. He's done everything the Messiah is supposed to do except claim the crown, and so Mary probably assumes that's going to be his next step. He's going to ride into Jerusalem, take the crown, establish the kingdom. And so Jesus' words, we read them last week, Jesus' words in verse 7 of chapter 12, where he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it," he's referring to the oil there, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," must have been a bit jarring. In Mark, he's recorded as saying something even more blunt. "Mary has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Neither John nor the other gospel writers record any response to Jesus' words. They seem to have been greeted with silence. Uncomprehending silence, most likely. In fact, Jesus, and you read this in the other three gospels, Jesus tells his disciples many times before coming to Jerusalem. He says to them, "In Jerusalem, I'll be arrested, I'll be tried, and I'll be crucified." But Luke tells us in his gospel, and I'm quoting here from verse 34 of chapter 18 of Luke, "They understood none of these things." What would happen in Jerusalem would come as a surprise to everyone who believed Jesus to be the Messiah, even his disciples. And you wonder why they didn't, his disciples especially, didn't listen to Jesus when he spoke clearly and told them that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Well, I think their inability to hear isn't that difficult to understand. Think about the dominant script in our day for the end times. Anyone here read the Left Behind series? You read? Okay, you know it? All right, so what's the dominant script for what's going to happen in the days and years leading up to Jesus coming back? Well, suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, believers are going to be caught up in the air, called the rapture, to meet Jesus there. Cars will be driverless and planes will be pilotless and come crashing out of the sky. And then, according to this framework, a 7-year tribulation period begins, during which the Antichrist, the beast, rises up. He enters a temple, the temple in Jerusalem that will have been rebuilt and claims to be God. He forces everyone to put his mark, 666, on the forehead and on the hand in order to buy and sell, and he beheads everyone who resists. During that time also, Jews will begin to convert to Christianity in mass and start to evangelize. The Antichrist will gather the nations of the world to fight against Israel at a place called Armageddon, and then, just in the nick of time, Jesus returns in glory, destroying the Antichrist and his armies. If you've read Left Behind series, that's very familiar to you. Oh, a generation back, if you read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, the same scenario is played out. That end times framework has dominated Christian expectations for 60 or so years. But it's relatively new. An Anglican back in the 1800s thought it up. Christians have always believed that there will be a tribulation, that there will be an Antichrist, that Jesus will return and meet believers in the air and establish his kingdom. But the 7-year gap between the rapture and Jesus' return, in which Christians are snatched away before the tribulation, that's brand new, relatively speaking. No Christian believed that before the 19th century. Now, that doesn't make it wrong. It may very well be right. But it means that we should be cautious in our reading of biblical prophecy about the future, about things that haven't come to pass yet. We need to measure our expectations by Scripture with fresh eyes and not letting the script that we have determine everything that we read. I mean, what happens if the tribulation begins in earnest and the Antichrist rises up, but we don't recognize it because, hey, we're still here. We haven't been raptured yet. There can't be the Antichrist yet. Well, that would not be good. Assuming you know exactly how future prophecy plays out could blind you to prophecy's fulfillment. The Jews of Jesus' day had a messianic script that they had embraced, and Jesus did not follow it. And so many who at first said, "This is the Messiah, he's our king, obviously, look at the great works that he's done," later reject him when he walks away from the script. Even Jesus' disciples, as we've already seen, despite his clear words, they believe that the Messiah is coming to conquer, he doesn't suffer, and they believe that all the way up to Gethsemane when he was arrested. And you say, well, what about, didn't these people read their Bibles? What about the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53? What about the forsaken king of Psalm 22? Hadn't they read these things? Well, yes, they had. Of course they had. But you and I don't suffer under a foreign yoke. Our land hasn't been conquered. You don't pay foreign taxes. Your roads aren't lined with crosses from which your brothers and uncles and fathers and sons cry for mercy. You haven't seen those things. They did. And under such circumstances, you're not looking for a suffering Savior to take your sins away. You're looking for a king who will slay your oppressors. And that longing, that desire, colors the messianic prophecies that you read. Now, in Jesus' day, hope for the Messiah who would come and drive the Romans out reached its apex every year at Passover, because Passover is the feast of deliverance. At Passover, Yahweh crushed the Egyptian army, he crushed the Egyptian yoke and freed his people from slavery. He punished the taskmaster. And every Jew knows he's promised to send a king to do the same thing, to deliver us, to sweep our enemies away. And maybe this is the year. Those kinds of expectations would be running wild at Passover. Now again, Mary anoints Jesus during probably the Sabbath meal And as the sun sets on that Sabbath day and the Sabbath ends, we read in verse 9 of chapter 12 that word leaks out that Jesus has arrived in the area. He's in Bethany. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The phrase large crowd is no joke. Josephus records that at one Passover, 200,000 lambs were slaughtered. Now, the tradition was you had one lamb per family. And we're not talking about 21st century nuclear families, mom, dad, and one kid, maybe. We're talking first century families. So you had lots of kids, and you had uncles and aunts and grandpa and grandma and everyone together, probably about 10 persons per lamb. So if you do the math, during Passover time, you could have the population of Jerusalem, which is about 200,000 people, expand to about 2 million. Huge, massive crowds. Jews from all over the world. Now, residents of Jerusalem would have already heard about Jesus having raised Lazarus because it's been being talked about for about 2 months now, since it happened. Those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus spread word throughout the city. And now, however, that news circulates among that massive crowd of pilgrims who've come for the feast. Jesus of Nazareth, may be told, claims to be sent from God, and he's raised a man from the dead after 4 days. You don't believe it? Well, come, let's go see him. Let's go visit and see this Lazarus. And so they go. The crowds of pilgrims begin to go out to Bethany, not only to see Jesus, but to lay eyes on Lazarus. And so, verse 10, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, as we said last week, the chief priests are Sadducees, and Sadducees teach there's no resurrection and no afterlife. This sets them against the Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees hate each other and usually will have no dealings with each other, but Jesus tends to bring people together. And so they're cooperating already. By the time we get to this point in John's gospel, we've already read up in verse 10 that together the Sadducees and the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin are plotting Jesus' death. Now we know why the Pharisees hate and despise Jesus, because Jesus disregards the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees believe themselves to be righteous before God because they scrupulously observe these traditions. And Jesus will have none of it. He brings the law of God to bear on their hearts. He tells them, you're not righteous. You're sinners. There's no work you can do, no sacrifice you can make to cleanse your heart or cover your sin. You must come to me, and if you come to me, you can have life. That's why the Pharisees hate him, because they're trying to establish their own righteousness. Now, the Sadducees had no love for Jesus either, but it's only when he raised Lazarus that their hatred began to match the Pharisees. The Sadducees, according to Josephus, were known for their condescension, for vaunting their wisdom and their learning. They would consider anyone who disagrees with their teachings or their doctrines simple-minded, dense, stupid. Now, what do you do when you're smarter than everyone else and you've built your reputation for brilliance by arguing that the dead do not rise? What do you do with Lazarus? Lazarus is a living, breathing, walking, and worse, talking refutation of your core belief. The crowds who should revere you as a Sadducee hear you say, there's no resurrection from the dead, and then they go and see Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Jews who should sit at your feet and listen to you teach leave you because your learning, in their eyes, has been discredited. They believe in Jesus. Well, excepting the Roman governor, the chief priests are the most powerful men in Jerusalem. If they want you dead, they can make it happen. So yes, Jesus must die and Lazarus too. You've got to get rid of Lazarus. Real blindness here. Lazarus is irrefutable evidence that they've built their lives on a lie. That Jesus is the author of life. And their response to that? Let's kill them both. They're entrenched and they're dug in. Stubborn and proud. But do consider the mercy that Jesus extends to them in Lazarus' resurrection. He could let them go their own way to death without saying a word or doing anything to intervene. Instead, he sets the truth before them. This is how Jesus deals with sinners, with you and me, caught up in the darkness. He doesn't curse you and hand you over to death. He brings the truth to light. He brings the truth to bear on your heart and says, come, let's reason together. Your sins, though they're like scarlet, I will clean them. They'll be white as wool. But of course, the catch is you must admit, you must acknowledge, I'm wrong. I'm guilty. But when you do and you turn to Jesus, he will give you mercy. Sadly, these men with the truth staring them in the face will not turn. They're perhaps not alone. John tells us here that many believe in Jesus after seeing Lazarus. But when in John's gospel, we've seen this already, we always have to ask, what kind of belief is this? Remember when many believed in him in John chapter 8, Jesus responded to their expressed faith by saying, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Do you come to Jesus with nothing? Are you willing to submit your expectations, your desires, your demands to him and to his will? Are you willing to be measured and corrected and convicted by his word? As well as fed and comforted and encouraged. Well, if so, then he's your good shepherd and you're his beloved sheep. Or do you come with conditions? You've got expectations that must be met, dreams that must be fulfilled, opinions with which he must not trifle, desires that he must affirm. If that's the way you come to Jesus, if that's the way you believe in him, it's only a matter of time before you turn away and you turn on him. This crowd of friendly, eager pilgrims believes in him, but what sort of belief is it? Well, the next day, that would be Sunday, we celebrate it as Palm Sunday every year. The next day on Sunday, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They've seen Lazarus, the Messiah, the king, they believed, according to the script, is going to raise the dead. Jesus has demonstrated his power to raise the dead. Now he's coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Deliverance, for the Passover, the Feast of Salvation. So, of course, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, God gives instructions for celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that feast, he says, take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and rejoice before the Lord. Now, by Jesus' day, palm branches were used at Passover as well as tabernacles. And they were used as a symbol of joy, of rejoicing before the Lord. But they'd also taken on significant political meaning. When in 160 BC, Judas Maccabeus, the priest turned warrior, finally defeated the Greeks and freed Israel from oppression, he rode into Jerusalem and the whole city came out to meet him waving palm branches, hailing him as their king. Judas, as king, when he finally became king, printed palm branches on his coins. Palm branches had become, and by Jesus they were, a patriotic symbol of kingship. And so, Jesus is there in Bethany. He's preparing for the short trip, short journey over the crest of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, through Jerusalem's eastern gates. And he sees, as he's in Bethany, he sees this massive crowd, like a gigantic wave, sweeping over the top of the hill toward him, everyone bearing palm branches. And crying out, still verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now that cry, that acclaim, comes from Psalm 118. So let's go ahead and look at that psalm. It's important to see the context. It's a psalm of joy. It's traditionally sung by pilgrims, by people who are coming to worship in Jerusalem as they climb the Temple Mount toward the temple. The crowd here applies one line of that psalm in particular to Jesus, but they would know the entire psalm by heart, and likely they're singing the entire psalm. That's what they would do headed into Jerusalem, sing the whole thing, and they're apparently applying it to Jesus, the entirety of it. We don't have time to look at the entirety of it this morning, but we can look at part of it, the most important part for our purposes, beginning there in verse 19 of Psalm 118. We read there, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The person who's speaking in this psalm is, the person who's singing in this psalm is the Israelite worshiper. He ascending to the gates of Jerusalem, which is God's city, and from the gates of Jerusalem to the temple, which is God's house. Notice here that the gates are the gates of righteousness. Now that word righteousness, when it's applied to God in the Old Testament, doesn't just refer to moral purity or moral goodness. It often refers specifically to God's covenant faithfulness. To those who cry out to Yahweh, to those who seek refuge under his wings, he keeps his covenant of mercy. He keeps his promise to have mercy on those who cry out to him. Jerusalem's gates are the gates of righteousness, because all who come seeking God's mercy according to his covenant will find him faithful and ready to give it. The righteous enter. The righteous enter through those gates. Who are the righteous, you might ask? Well, again, that word here probably doesn't mean morally pure, but those who come depending on God's covenant faithfulness. God doesn't count their sins against them because they depend on him. Now, of course, knowing the context in which this psalm is sung in Jesus' day, the psalm is much richer and deeper than those who sing it know. Jesus is the covenant-keeping God who lifts up the lowly and gives mercy to all who seek him. And he is the man who depends utterly and fully on his God more than any other man has ever done. Jesus is the righteous Israelite passing through the gates of righteousness to honor and praise the righteous God. And he is that righteous God. The psalm goes on, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Those should be familiar words to you. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The singers in Jesus' day likely envision this. They probably think of Israel as the unloved, discarded cornerstone, hated by all the nations, but chosen by God. Israel is a cornerstone. And those who despise Israel cast aside the cornerstone of God's kingdom. That's probably what they're thinking. But if you've read the Gospels, you know that in just 2 days from this point, Jesus will take this very line and he won't apply it to Israel. He'll sit in the temple and say, I am God's cornerstone. Discard me, you builders, whether you're Jewish builders or Gentile builders, discard me, whether Jew or Gentile, and your lines will be crooked and your house will crash to the ground. And that's what happened ultimately. This is the day, verse 24, that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Notice the emphasis in these two verses, 23 and 24. God set the cornerstone apart, and the Lord has made the day. In His might, in His strength, in His mercy alone, there is hope. The psalm extols God's power, God's might to save. And so the plea in verse 25 reflects that. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Now, save us is the word that we read in John, Hosanna. That's what that means. Hosanna means save us. They're quoting this line when they sing this to Jesus. Give us success. And by that, they probably mean let the desires of our hearts be fulfilled. And there's great irony in this cry applied to Jesus by this crowd. The crowd sings these words to Jesus, meaning save us from Rome. Let our national aspirations succeed. Punish the Gentiles. Jesus comes to do none of those things. But he does come to save. And he does come to grant success. I don't know if you're the same way, but often I seek salvation from perceived enemies who are truly friends. And often I seek successes that are, in the light, failures and stumbling blocks. Those things that cause me the most pain and that I wish God would take away, those things that lead me to the greatest despair, reveal my weakness and my need and my sin. And they prod me and they drive me to Christ. And in that sense, they're friends. Without them, I would be content and self-satisfied and comfortable and lost. The success I want most is, I want a good health, I want comfort, I want wealth, I want to have a great reputation as a great preacher, I want all those things. But would those things help my soul? Will they loosen sin's grip or lessen sin's appeal? So I cry out for salvation and for success as I understand it. And Israel cries out for salvation and for success as she understands it. And God says, yes, I've come to give you both. But because I love you, I'll not save you as you wish to be saved, nor give you the success that you desire. Because I love you, you ask me for a scorpion, but I'll give you bread. You ask me for a serpent, and I'll give you fish. Verse 26, they also cry this out as Jesus comes into the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. To come in the name of the Lord is to come in a way that is consistent with Yahweh's purposes and character and will. In that sense, Jesus is the only one who has ever truly come in the name of the Lord anywhere. 3 days later, after he comes into Jerusalem, he'll leave the temple courts saying, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then, on that day, the pilgrims will remain silent. They won't sing this song. Now, the next two verses are crucial to understanding the entire psalm and to understanding why it's important that this was sung. The Lord is God. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Remember, Jesus claims, I am the light of the world. God makes his light shine upon Jerusalem. But who will see? And who will shut their eyes? Now, a pilgrim entering Jerusalem for the Passover feast would purchase a lamb to be slaughtered as his or her substitute for sin. And so in verse 27, that's what the singers would be thinking about when they cry out, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." The pilgrims, again, don't understand what they sing. Jesus does. "All we like sheep have gone astray," says Isaiah, "and God has laid upon him the sins of us all." "Mary," Jesus said, "has anointed my body for burial." They will bind him. They'll fix him to his cross, which has become our altar. And he'll become the festal sacrifice. Sin is your deadly enemy. Sin is their deadly enemy. At most, earthly oppressors can kill you. But sin, the sin you love, will bring your soul and your body to hell. Sin makes you worthy of eternal torment. But God has come to you not in wrath, but in kindness, to be bound and fixed to the altar for your sake, to bear your shame and to endure your penalty. So that if you depend on his mercy, you'll pass through those gates of righteousness. And so the cry, "You are my God," in verse 28, "and I'll give thanks to you. You are my God and I'll extol you." If the crowd is singing that, they're again singing more than they know, because he is their God. Now, briefly, let's turn back to John chapter 12 and look at verse 14. Jesus knows who he is and what he must do. Verse 14, he found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, in John chapter 6, remember, if you remember, a crowd tries to make Jesus king, and he refuses the crown. He won't take it. Jesus has not claimed the crown publicly. He does so now. Mounting a donkey's colt is a symbolic act that everyone around him would understand. If you open your Bible now to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you'll see why. Zechariah 9, verse 9, there you read, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, you might wonder, being 21st century Americans, why would a king ride a donkey? Surely there was a better thing to ride. Why isn't he riding a horse? Well, back then, donkeys, mules weren't just seen as pack animals. They were regular transportation. In wartime, if a king is coming in war, yes, he would mount a charger, a horse, and come. But if he's coming in peace, the king would ride a donkey or a mule. Notice that word, humble. Don't misconstrue that word. Jesus is not humble here like, say, a billionaire rolling into town in a minivan. Or like, say, Queen Elizabeth flying coach. That's not the humility here. Jesus mounts a donkey's colt, as people apply Psalm 18 to him, and wave palms. Everyone knows Zechariah 9. So what Jesus does here is he broadcasts his identity. He broadcasts his authority and his majesty and his kingship. He's saying very clearly to everyone who sees him, "I am your king. I am your savior. You're right to praise me in the way that you do. I am the righteous one. I bring salvation." The humility is this. As king, Jesus ought to come to Jerusalem to wage war against Jerusalem. He ought to come bringing judgment and the wrath of God against them. Instead, he comes offering peace. "Lay down your arms. Set aside your claims. Turn to me and I'll pardon you. I'll drown your sins in the sea and take away your shame. How is that possible? Well, if you are in Zechariah 9, skip down to verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This Thursday night, Jesus will take the cup, he'll give thanks, he'll give it to his disciples saying, drink this, all of you. This is the blood of my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant. You and I are the prisoners in the waterless pit. We dwell in ruined bodies and souls that we have corrupted, ruined by our own rebellion. But he has come to Jerusalem to set the captives free by and because of his blood, by which he'll make a new covenant. Flee to him, and nothing, not even the worst of your sins, can bind you to death, because he has been bound and led to the altar for you. When you come to this table later and drink his wine, trusting in his promise, seeking his mercy, desiring his help, you partake in his blood. And he imparts to you his mercy and his grace and himself. Now, the pilgrims see Jesus mount the colt. They no doubt recall Zechariah's prophecy. But for now, they recognize him as king, but they don't see him as the festal sacrifice. They don't see him as the sin bearer. And in fact, not only them, the disciples are swept up in the enthusiasm too. We see this in verse 16. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, the disciples knew Zechariah 9 as well. When Jesus mounted the colt, the text of Zechariah 9 no doubt flashed through their minds. But I don't know if this has happened to you. It happens to me all the time. Have you ever read a Bible passage, thought you understood it, but then later realize you've passed over the depths of the ocean and you haven't even noticed it? There's far more than you thought. Well, let's consider John here. John later will lay his head against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John will see Jesus shed tears like blood at Gethsemane. John will follow Jesus to his trial. John, alone among the apostles, will stand with the women watching Jesus suffer and die. John will raise Peter to the tomb, and he'll see Jesus again in the flesh, eating fish and showing off the holes in his hands and his feet to his friends. John will see Jesus carried up into the clouds and seated at the right hand of the Father. And then, after all this, John returns to Psalm 118 and to Zechariah 9, and he sees, and I pray you see as well, that Jesus is king, and he's to be lauded as king, but he's the king bound for slaughter. The humble king who brings you peace with God through his blood. Now the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. This is why Jerusalem was in an uproar. The Jews who saw Jesus raise Lazarus bore witness. The pilgrims heard. They went to him. The whole city went out to greet Jesus as king. And one last note. We'll stop after this. Jesus knows that the Sanhedrin wants him dead. He knows they're plotting to kill him. And he knows why. There's no better way to stoke their insecurities, to provoke their rage, to evoke their fear, than to enter Jerusalem receiving hosannas on the colt of a donkey. Jesus purposefully here sets his enemies' teeth on edge. So when the opportunity comes to arrest him, as it will, they'll take it. He's setting himself up to be arrested and slaughtered. And you can hear the Pharisees' frustration. As they say to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And they also say much more than they know. We'll come back to that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be a God who is mighty to save. Though we deserve death and condemnation, you offer us pardon and mercy. And it's not an offer that, well, it's costless. You gave your son to make that offer. It's free to us, but it cost the life of Christ. Lord, we pray that you help us to be to trust in your covenant faithfulness. You promise mercy to all who come to you and all who cry to you. We pray for those who have not yet come or cried, that you might move in their hearts and they might believe in you and receive your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.